But tonight, we're in the book of 1 Peter, where we've been studying for a long time. And we're going to be beginning tonight in the 4th chapter of 1 Peter and the 7th verse. The 7th verse of the 4th chapter of the book of 1 Peter. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, thanking you that you are an almighty God, praising you because you alone are the sovereign God and ruler and reign over this universe, thanking you for the gift of salvation, thanking you for the grace that saved us and keeps us, thanking you, Lord, that when the ages of the ages of the ages have gone by, we've only just begun with you because of what Christ has done in our place. We thank you for loving us, being mindful of us, saving our wretched souls, calling us out of darkness into light, and making us a part of your kingdom. We pray that tonight, as I teach, you might give me clarity of thought, that I might be able to share rightly, so that you would be glorified, the church would be edified, and everyone would be able to understand exactly what you're trying to tell us. Not only that, but I pray that we might not just be hearers of the word, but we might be doers of the word. We might apply it to our own lives, individually and collectively as well. Tonight, we pray for all those on our prayer list that are sick and hurting. We lift them up to you, those that have lost loved ones, those that are hurting and suffering this evening. We pray according to your will, you'd heal their bodies, you'd take away their pain, you'd draw them close to you, that they might feel your love and grace. We thank you for the opportunity to come into your house, to study your word, to draw near to you, and know that you are drawing near to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us and teaches us in the Word of God. Now bless as we study together, as we share together, and as we worship you. For we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus, and through his shed blood we pray. Amen. Beginning in the 7th verse of the 4th chapter of 1 Peter. The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, first of all, as we look at this, what we're looking at, we see a church and a people that are in persecution, that are going through trials and tribulation in these times. And as Peter writes to them, concerning this, the first thing that he says is the end of all things is near. And if you have a King James Version, it may say at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Well, that doesn't mean that everything's going to end, but what he's trying to tell them is this is your incentive. This is your incentive to overcome and to work through the persecution and the difficulties of life and to serve the Lord and continue to go on in His Word and in the duties of your ministry as a Christian, as an individual, because the culmination of all things is near. What you have looked forward to is near. And at that time, realize how long ago that was when he says these words. And so if that was true now, how much more is it true today? If that was true then, how much more is it true today? And someone may ask, in fact, I've been asked myself several times, well, when did God say He was coming again? Because that's what He's speaking of here when He says the culmination of all things. He could have said the goal of all things. Or many other words He could have used in the Greek and what it means here. That is what He's talking about. The culmination of everything that God has promised is near. God didn't give us, in fact, I can quote you scriptures out of the Bible that would tell us that the only one that knows when that time is the Father Himself. Not even the Son knows when that time is going to happen, when Christ comes again. Yes. Because the Bible says He doesn't. That's the best answer I can give you. He says only the Father knows. Only the Father knows when these things are going to happen. And you can take that up with the Father when you get to heaven. But it's not my place. So why wouldn't He tell the Son? Well, why wouldn't He tell us through the Word of God or the Holy Spirit? Because what many would do if they knew when is they would wait till it was closer to time for the Lord to come. Let's say if He said in Scripture, I'm coming in the year 2030, on July the 10th. Well, about 5 years before that, many Christians would decide, well, now I'm going to try to live like I ought to. And I'm going to try to lay up rewards in heaven. And I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for the way I've lived since I was saved. But until then, I'm going to just go on living the way I have. And now I have 5 years, you say, you mean there's people that would actually do that? Absolutely, I mean there are people that would actually do that. So what God has done in His wisdom is not give us a time, just to tell us it is something that is imminent. It is something that is certain. It is something that is absolutely, certainly going to happen. And so what that has done then, throughout the decades of time, as Christians, they have, and we have, looked at that and said, He could come today. Which is very true. He could come at any time. And so as a Christian, when I look at this, and as Peter gave it to the church and the Christians at that time that were scattered, they were looking at it the same way. He could come at any time. So it is an incentive then to live out your Christian life, discipline in the duties of a Christian life in a way that would please God, because you don't know when it's coming. You just know it's imminent, that it certainly is happening, and you want to be ready for when it happens. And so I believe, and that's what most theologians would tell you, is one of the main reasons that God did not set a time and a place. I will say this, that there's certain things in Scripture that says certain things, but they don't give us a definite time either. Like when the number of the Gentiles are fulfilled is one statement that is used in Scripture. We just don't know the number of the Gentiles. So there's many things that we could say would lead up to that, and we can look at Scripture and Revelation and different places in prophecy and say we can see. In fact, he says, you'll see the season that it's coming. You won't know the time that it's coming, but as you look at prophecy, as you look at Scripture, as a Christian, as you study the Word of God, you can see things are coming to pass that are rightly leading up to the second coming of Christ according to prophecy and according to Scripture. So that is the best guide that we have. But the incentive is not that. The incentive is to live out each day as though He's coming today. It is to live out our Christian life as being prepared. If Christ came tonight, then He would be pleased with the life I am living, with the way I am living out my life. Now, you got another question? Let me ask you this. What she said was, well, the Lord's, I've got to repeat this so you people watching online know what we're talking about. The question was asked, well, why didn't, first of all, the question was asked, well, why didn't the Father tell the Son when He was coming again? And we don't know the answer to that question. We just know according to Scripture He didn't, because it says only the Father knows. And then, why didn't He tell in Scripture everyone when He would be coming again? And that's what we've been discussing here. But it hasn't got anything to do with us being saved. What it has to do is two things. It has to do with Christians who have been saved, that they discipline their lives in living for Christ in such a way that they would be pleasing to Him and be ready when He comes. The other reason is, to the unsaved, they might have an understanding that there is coming a culmination of time when that which is given in Scripture will come to pass and everything is going to change, including a tribulation period and a time of suffering, that they might realize Christ could come tomorrow or today, and that if they are going to be saved, then that's something they need to start thinking about. That's something they need to understand. And so I think those are the two things that are an incentive to the lost to be saved, an incentive to the Christian to discipline and to live out their life in a way that is pleasing to God. And I think those are the reasons that we would see as we look at Scripture and we see the reason for it. Of course, God is the only one that absolutely knows the exact reason for it, but that is what I would understand as we look at Scripture itself. Did I answer your question?
Kind of.
Well, that's close enough. All right, but this is, remember, now this is a problem that I was reading through MacArthur and different ones about this, and this is a problem that we see in Christianity basically today and can be a problem throughout the ages, is when you hear most people preach or teach about being saved, their focus is on the cross, sins being forgiven, and salvation. If I was to ask you, what does an evangelist do? You would say, to evangelize the lost, to preach on the cross and salvation and the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And you'd be absolutely right. But that's not what we're dealing with here. What we're dealing with is the Scripture also tells us that's the beginning. When we talk about salvation, that's the beginning. That's not the end. That's not the culmination. That's not what is really the most important thing. Is that is the beginning of salvation, and it's how you live out your Christian life, being sanctified in Christ from that point forward until the day you're glorified. So the very early church, if they had had jewelry with symbols on them, it wouldn't have been a cross. Their symbolism of Christianity would have been an empty tomb. It would have been a resurrection. They would have been focused on the resurrection instead of the cross. Because the resurrection is the reason you're justified, reason you're regenerated. And what they would have been focusing on is when you were saved, you became a new creation in Jesus Christ. The old person had passed away, and he has made all things new. Scripture says, I believe in Corinthians, that you are a new creation in Christ. And so that's the focus point, is that I am to live out my life, not just stopping with the cross, not just saying, oh, my sins have been forgiven, now I can live however I want to. It is the realization that I have been saved, but at that time, I have received a new nature. I am a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are becoming new. And so my life is just starting in the transformation that God made with the cross and the forgiveness of sins, beginning to change me into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, which is what salvation is all about. So that's why they recognize the resurrection as a symbol instead of the cross as a symbol. It was only later on that the cross became the symbol of Christianity and the thing that everybody recognizes. But if you only had the cross and you didn't have the resurrection, you have nothing. So what he's talking about here, he's talking about that Christ is coming again. The important thing after we're saved, born again, is how we live out our life from that beginning point onward. And he was speaking to them especially about that because of the persecution they were going through and the trials and the tribulation they were facing. So he was saying to them, be disciplined in your Christian life. What did we study about this morning? We studied about Christ suffering and dying, that sin ultimately brings death. And that Christ died as a substitutionary death in our place. But the thing that we talked about this morning was, even in Christ, he had to endure tribulation. Christ had to endure temptation. Christ had to endure people that actually wanted to kill him. Sin was his enemy from day one. From day one, sin was always after him, following him, attacking him, until we come to 1 Peter, as we read this morning, and we said in 1 Peter this morning, because he who has suffered, in verse 1 of 4th chapter, in his body is done with sin. When Jesus Christ died, he was done with sin. Sin no longer could tempt him. Sin no longer could hurt him. Sin no longer could cause him to suffer. And so as he was writing to the church and to those through 1 Peter, as we see it here, he's saying the same thing to them. When you die in Christ, you're done with sin, from even the presence of sin. Sin no longer can tempt you. Sin no longer can cause you to suffer. Sin no longer has any effect on you throughout the ages of the ages of the ages. So he was saying all these things to the people through 1 Peter that was suffering through tribulation and all of this, to let them know that there is death has been swallowed up in victory. And there is a time in their lives when there will be no tribulation. There will be no sickness. There will be no suffering. There will be no sadness. And all these things will be past because of the effect of sin on their lives. They will be, you have been saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin. And at that time, you'll be saved from the presence of sin. And so that's what he's trying to tell them through the scriptures as we go through it here in the book of 1 Peter. And now he is giving them an incentive to live out that which they've been taught and that which they believe as a born-again Christian and a child of God. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Scripture says, as a man thinks, so is he. As a man thinks, so is he. If you think about it, where sin always gets a hold on us, first of all, is in our mind, in our thought process. And so what he's saying here is you be disciplined. You stay in the Word of God. You stay in the truth of God. And you'll be clear-minded. He understood this. And it's very true of us today as well. If you don't understand the Word of God, if you don't have a clear understanding of the Word of God, when chaos and crisis comes into your life, you're not going to be able to handle it. If you have disciplined yourself in fellowship with the Lord, in the Word of God, in prayer, in gathering together in worship and fellowship, and that has been the discipline of your life, when chaos and crisis comes into your life, you'll be handling it just like you've always lived. Just like you've always lived, because you understand through the Word of God that God is sovereign and God is in control, and He makes all things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So you have a mind set by the Word of God that gives you clarity of mind so that and chaos and crisis will come. It will come. And so he's trying to prepare them as they go through their Christian life. So he's saying to them, first we have the incentive. Then we have the instruction. That's what we'll see down through these verses as we look at it. The incentive is Christ is coming again. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded, self-controlled, so that you can pray. And so, that is what he is telling them. Don't be controlled by the outside influences. You ever heard people say you can't see the forest for the trees? Sometimes we cannot see our help for our circumstances. We cannot see how we can overcome through Christ because of our circumstances. When if we were grounded in the Word, we were grounded in our discipline, in Christ, that's not going to happen. Our circumstances won't overcome our knowledge of the truth of who God is and how God can make all things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So this is what He is saying to them. He's saying to them, be clear-minded, be self-controlled as you go through this persecution that you're in. He's already given an example back in the first verse how Christ suffered because of sin. And now He's telling them how to live out their Christian life in spite of tribulation, in spite of temptation, in spite of trials, and all the things that we're going through. And it's telling us the same thing today. You're going to have trials. You're going to have temptation. You're going to have tribulation in your life. It's going to come. It can come in various ways, but it's going to come. That's not the question. In fact, he says, when, in the book of James, when these things happen. And so we see then that he's instructing them on being clear-minded. He's talking about in the Word of God, in the promises of God, in the sovereignty of God, that you need to be clear-minded and self-controlled as you go through that so that you can pray, so that you can know how to pray, so that you can know how to pray. And sometimes I just have to pray and I say, God, I don't see how anything good is going to come out of this, but I know that You do and You're in control, and I'm trusting You as a sovereign God that makes all things work together for good in the days ahead. I can't see it, but I know God can. All I'm doing is looking up from here. He's looking over everything, past, present, and future. And so that's what we have to understand. That's why he says be clear-minded and self-control. And so that's what we see. Let me see if there's anything else I want to talk about here. Has anybody else got a question?
What'd you say? Incentive? And what was the other thing? The incentive?
Instruction. The next thing. Now we're going to start instruction. Instruction. The incentive is the expectancy of Christ's return. Then comes the instructions. And that sense begins here in the latter part of verse 7. And he says in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply. Look at it this way. First thing he talks about is our relationship with God. Okay, that's the first thing he talks about. The end of things is near. Everything God has promised, everything that is coming to culmination, God is going to make happen. Focus on that. Place your eyes on that. So first of all, he's talking about our relationship with God, that I am to be self-controlled, that I am to be clear-minded in my relationship with God. In fact, what he wants in us is faith. What he wants in us is holiness. Now then, he turns, and now he's given us instruction on our relationship with each other. Our relationship with each other. And as he does that, what does he say? Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And so what he's talking about now is our relationship with one another. And he says, love one another deeply. And I don't know, I think it's true for every born-again believer, but for me, the biggest change in my life that happened when I was saved was I not only had the ability to love others, but I had the desire to love others as well, especially in the family of God. It was as natural as taking my next breath. It wasn't so before I was saved. It happened instantaneously when I was saved, and I found out that I had a love for others in my heart and life that wasn't there before I was saved. If someone can say, you know, I've been saved, but my life never changed, and I really don't care about going to church or loving those people down there, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. You can count it, that person has never been born again, never been saved. Because in salvation, not only is there forgiveness of sin, but there is a new nature that God gives you when He takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh that can respond to Him. It not only gives you that, but it gives you a heart to respond to each other in Christ as well. And so He says to us, love one another deeply. And that word deeply means with an intensity. Because let me tell you something, the world out here, the unsaved world out here, is always looking at us, always paying attention. And if they come through those doors, and they don't see us loving on each other, shaking each other's hand, hugging one another, telling each other how glad we are to see each other, if they don't see that, then we're just like the world out there. The main thing they have to see when they come through those doors, or they meet you, or they meet me somewhere out here in the world, is a changed life. That is the main thing they have to see. It's not just that your sins have been forgiven. It's that your life has been changed. And now you have a new nature, and you have been reconciled to God, and you're a new creation in Christ, and these things that are in your life are because of the grace of God that He has given you that new nature, and you at the beginning of the cross. Now the resurrection has happened. The dead has been raised according to Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses, but you were quickened. You were made alive in Christ. And that's what they need to see more than anything else in your life or in my life as an individual. It's absolutely necessary. And that's what Peter's telling them. I know you're being persecuted. I know you're going through trials. But look how Christ suffered as a result of sin. But I want you to understand there's a day coming when sin will no longer have an effect on you. When Christ is coming again. When everything will come to culmination. When God will fulfill all of His promises. When you'll have a glorified body. When you'll be saved from the presence of sin. So go on living for Christ, being disciplined in the Word of God, being disciplined in prayer, being disciplined in all these things I'm instructing you, because it's not just the cross, it's the resurrection, and it's a new life that you never had before, and it began at the cross, but it goes on until the day of glorification. And that's why He's trying to convey to them. And that's what the Word of God is trying to tell us as well. Because, hey, being saved is a miracle in itself. But then it is a process of God changing you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is what leads people to Christ. That is what leads people to Christ and evangelizes the lost. And so now he's given us instruction. Love one another deeply. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And so he says to us, these are the things we should do. We should, I think it's the same thing, but I'm saying it in a different way. We should not only love one another, we should care for one another. It's one thing to say, I love you, but it's another thing to know you have a need and I have the means to help it and I don't do anything about it. Those are two different things. And we can tell somebody we love them all day long, but if they are hurting, if they are in a terrible situation and we have the means to alleviate their situation and we do nothing about it, then what good does it say we love them? And so this is what he's talking about here as we look at the scriptures when he says offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Well, you know, if you help someone in the body of Christ, don't go tooting your own horn. Well, you know, they were in trouble, and you know, I helped them. I'm just a pretty good guy. I guess I'm just one of Christ's best. No, you just failed again, because that's not what you do. If you help someone, you do it because you love them, and you don't have to advertise it. God knows. And as long as God knows, that's the only thing that really matters. That's the only thing that really matters. And so we see he's giving instruction to them, and he says, do it without grumbling. Do it without grumbling. Baptists have been known to grumble from time to time. Grumble about this, grumble about that, grumble about different things. I always heard it said, keep the main thing. And that's what we need to do as a born-again believer and a child of God. Verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Okay. Every one of us who are saved, who have been born again, has spiritual gifts. Each one of us is different. We're like snowflakes. Well, we won't melt, but we're like snowflakes. We're all different, unique, unique in our own way. In other words, Nate's been called to preach, I've been called to preach, Trad's been called to preach, but all of us are different. We may preach the same word, we may say the same thing, but we all do it in a different way. That because God has made each of us different in His own way for the purpose of serving each other. For the purpose of serving each other. And you are the same way. Each of us, each of you have gifts and talents and abilities that God has given you that makes you unique, special, in your own way, different from everybody else, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Just saying, if we were all just like Lewis Moore, yeah, brother, if we were all just like Lewis Moore, or we were all just like Debbie, or God help us, if you were all just like me, what a boring place this would be. God has given us all different personalities, different traits in our life, that when we put these gifts together, He blends them in the body of Christ. He blends them in the body of Christ to fulfill everything He's brought the church together to do. And so that's what we see when we look at these scriptures. And it's time for prayer time, so we're going. I don't see Brother David up there. John, you got me? We're going to cut off the online and have our prayer time tonight. And I don't know about you, but in Nate's message